Head Start is a weekly podcast.
Wow. Yep, yeah, it is.
Okay.
Weekly cast pod.
So. Yes. Head Start is a weekly podcast to help Liberty and Corey adult and student ministry life group leaders prepare for the upcoming lesson. As we continue in this current sermon series, Our King Has Come, we'll be stepping into and looking at a new passage this week, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20.
And I'm sure that if you hang on until the very end, we can staple to the end of this podcast the first attempt that Matt had there at making those first two sentences.
Yes,
so we'll see if we can edit that in for a surprise gift at the end.
Complicated sentences that don't just roll off of my out of my mouth like I'd like for them to occasionally.
I think you nailed it.
So, hey, so this is the prior to Thanksgiving.
Yep.
When you guys are listening to this, this is post-rivalry weekend, college football, lots of rivalry games. I doubled down.
Warmed up his lips before we started.
lots of really cool football games. How about that?
Yes.
So you guys, as you're listening to this, you already know what happened at the Auburn-Alabama game.
Mm.
You already know what happened with Texas A&M and Texas. You already know what happened with whoever, who else. Who else were we interested in?
Florida,
Georgia
State.
Tech.
Georgia Tech. Yeah, so you guys already know right now.
Is it,
who?
What's
Egg
the Big
Bowl.
Ten?
Is that happening? Oh, yes.
Penn State, Ohio State, or what's the rivalry up there?
I don't know the answer to that.
Like
that matters.
So Miami never plays a rival on rivalry weekend.
You got Syracuse this time.
Yeah, so we play Syracuse, which that's a little bit of a danger zone again. Syracuse is not terrible, and it's the ACC, so everybody's Super Bowl is the team that's winning. You go play a 10-1 Miami, and we got a chance to ruin their season. Let's go do it. So, but we'll see. Maybe the Canes will pull it out. Maybe we'll get to play in the ACC championship game against SMU.
Michigan at Ohio
That's
State.
Right. Michigan,
yes.
Ohio State. Yeah, that won't be much.
Tennessee at Vanderbilt.
that might be
a toss-up there.
That might be interesting. Yeah. And then South Carolina at Clemson. You just never know because that is a rivalry
game. Which version
game.
Of South Carolina are you going to get to?
That is a true statement. So, yeah, I don't see.
So Tim, the boys are walking into this one off of a – I don't know. Is embarrassing a fair term?
You're
embarrassing
about the
loss
boys?
To Oklahoma.
They should be embarrassed. It's one of the ugliest loss games that they have had. They just got spanked.
Yeah.
Every side of the ball and every component of the game. And they were just beat down. And so I don't know. The question is, can our new coaching staff – bring them back.
Yeah.
I think the veteran players understand the rivalry that is coming, and maybe they can lean into motivating the rest of the team. But Bama does have something to prove after being totally embarrassed by Oklahoma. And Auburn, unfortunately, believes that they can win.
Yeah.
And
it is so weird.
Trash and everything, apparently.
Yeah.
It is so weird.
Those freshmen players at Auburn are talking trash. I think that'd be some sound bites in the locker room of Bama.
You better believe it will.
Yeah. If we can get the right version of Milroe early in the game, then it should be a Bama win. But I have said all season that I just fear that the table will be set for Auburn to come into Bryant-Denny Stadium and make their season by winning the game. And last year, Auburn beat Alabama, but Bama pulled out the 4th-and-31 win.
Yes, it did. This is true.
So there's a little bit of revenge on that side.
When the running back ran out of bounds, if it had stayed in bounds.
So it's a typical Iron Bowl week. I don't think you can predict it well. I think Auburn is very capable of winning. And Alabama is very capable of losing, so we'll put it that way.
So the championship games are pretty well shaped up, right? At least the ones that are significant. We're going to have Ohio State and Oregon in the Big Ten championship.
Gotcha.
Which that's
big.
That'll be big.
That's huge.
That's a rematch after Oregon beat them earlier in the season. We're going to have SMU, Miami, or Clemson. One of those three teams is going to be in the ACC championship, so that'll be – That'll be interesting.
So which is locked then?
SMU is locked.
Okay. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, Miami and Clemson.
Who
would have thought? Isn't that crazy?
That is crazy.
Yeah, welcome to the ACC. And so my question for you guys is, who's in the SEC championship?
Well, Georgia's a lock.
Are they locked? Okay. That's right, because they beat Texas. Yeah, so.
And then it's the winner
non-conference.
I don't know. It's a toss-up from there. Texas has to win to stay in a good position.
So if Texas wins, then I think Texas goes.
I think so.
Georgia-Texas rematch.
So
that would be
if Alabama wins, does it take Texas losing for Alabama to get in? Or does Alabama have a
think Alabama's out.
Alabama's just wishful thinking.
Okay.
Yeah. They'd need a lot of people
so
to
So who's
lose.
The alternative?
So prior to this weekend, because Texas A&M, did Texas A&M get beat? Prior
by,
to this weekend.
By Auburn.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, yeah. So there we go. So
War Eagle.
Yep. Yeah. So prior to this weekend, it was the winner of Texas A&M went.
Yes.
But I don't know what that loss to Auburn did to Texas A&M. Maybe that bumped them down.
Yeah.
I think it bumped them down, put some others in contention.
Yeah.
But Texas, if they win, should be.
Yeah. It should be a
lot. The shoe in there.
So, Tim, I have a joke.
Mm.
Oh, boy.
Do you know what they call a football fan whose football team is not any good?
Yeah, I know where this is going.
A basketball fan.
A basketball fan. There we go.
Specifically, an Auburn basketball fan.
Hey, come on now.
I heard my son going crazy in the house last night as Auburn pulled out the win.
So. Well, Auburn has caused me to go to bed late two of the last three nights. I go to bed fairly early in doggone four overtimes against Texas A&M, right? And then last night with Auburn playing in Hawaii against Iowa State, I watched that game, and the first half was just – it was ugly. Like, I figured, well, I'll watch the beginning of the second half, and if it continues like it is right now, then I'll shut this down and I go to bed normal. But doggone it, they just kept ticking away. And I think Brian and I were talking just a little bit ago, and I think it was like 2 minutes left in the game when Auburn finally got that was the first time they heard it.
The first
time.
The game.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Yeah.
Crazy.
So that was pretty exciting. So I've got to speak to the game Auburn Alabama because it's important.
Oh, yeah.
So important.
Yeah.
I appreciate Nick Saban on Saturday during game day referencing that. What did he say about Auburn? He said that place is haunted.
Yeah. Jordan Hare is haunted. Yeah.
So my hope is that on this coming Saturday, as a true Auburn fan, that we get the last week's version of Jalen Monroe. Whatever his name is.
Yeah.
And and we bring some of our ghosts to the stadium in Alabama.
Well, the last time you did that was 2010, and a guy named Cam Newton came to town.
Yes.
Embarrassed us. Was that the big 24-point deficit it was?
Yes.
Yeah, and they came back.
Yes.
Yeah. Jeez.
I remember those days, finally.
It could
be. It's been a long time.
the table is set for typical Iron Bowls.
Well, at the same token, I wouldn't be the slightest bit surprised if Alabama wins by, like, 28 points.
It could happen.
One who did predict that they would lose
last
week.
I will be in church on Sunday.
Yes,
following,
you should be, too.
Following the Iron Bowl.
Those who are listening, you should be, too.
Yes, please. It's probably time for us to put a pause on the silliness of college football and turn to some more serious things. And one of those serious things is I have the privilege of being, I don't know if the right way to say this, an expecting grandfather? Is that how you say that?
Expected.
So we're really excited about that. Sometime in early January, we will get to be grandparents, and that's so
Papa
exciting.
Matt.
Yeah. Wow. I can remember back when we were expecting our children, right? And just the excitement and the energy, and like I can remember when obviously Nicholas's birth, that you know, being the first child, I can remember when Marie, I took Tanya to the hospital, and you know, we felt like we were going to be early, so I was like, hey, it's early in the morning. Reckon I could go get a biscuit?
Mm. Oh, no.
So they were like, sure you can. So I went and got me a biscuit at a fast food place. Came back nibbling on my biscuit, right? Mm. And as I walk down the hallway, the nurse sticks her head out and goes, hey, you're about to have a baby. I'm like, what?
Wow. So you didn't miss it.
I didn't miss it.
Okay.
But it was really close.
Well, as a second-born child, I would have asked, you know, hey, does your second-born give you grief for the rest of your life that, you know, thanks, Dad. You missed my birth for a biscuit.
No, I made it back. So, but just the those days leading up to the birth of that new child, and as you leaders listen to this, maybe you can reckon back to those days, or maybe awaiting the adoption, or if you guys are like we are, expecting a grandbaby. Maybe waiting and expecting a niece or a nephew. It seems like in those 40 weeks that leads up to the birth of that child, it seems like it's for years,
right?
It's like, were we ever going to land this plane? And the reality is, yes, it's coming. There's nothing quite like the moment when you come around the corner and you hear the baby's here. Mm. Or you hear it's a boy or it's a girl, and that is so exciting. The celebration begins, the waiting is over, and the baby's life is launched, right?
Yeah.
The same is true when Jesus was born.
Wow.
Right? So think about that. When Jesus was born, his life began, and things would change for eternity.
Yeah.
And what a great thing. And so the wait was over, and the world would never be the same again. And so, leaders, as we begin our lesson, this is a great way to introduce the lesson, to paint that picture, to go back, to lead your group in their mind, to go back to a time when they were expecting something, maybe a child, a grandbaby, an adoption, maybe a niece or a nephew. And then to have this question, when was the last time you experienced a high level of anticipation for a long-awaited child?
Mm.
Right? And have that conversation about that and tell the stories about going and getting a biscuit. You know? What a great way to draw your group into the conversation, to lay the foundation for this passage that we're about to step into.
Yep.
And leaders, let me encourage you, as you walk through this passage, walk through with curiosity. To be curious of what Scripture says. To be in awe and maybe even in wonderment of the pictures that are painted so clearly for us. Don't take this for granted. Yes, you've taught this lesson. You've heard this possibly many times. Step into it with curiosity and with a desire for God to speak. What a great opportunity and a great way to introduce this lesson as we launch into this very familiar passage, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Brian's going to walk us through the passage.
That's good stuff. Thanks, Matt. And yeah, definitely join up on that encouragement to kick off your group with strong discussion there. Super, super cool. And yeah, familiar passage that we get to walk through today. Luke chapter 2 is one of my favorites, just personally, in the Bible. And remember, in this series, what we're doing is we're jumping through four different narratives that surround the birth of Jesus. So last week we covered Isaiah and the prophecy and how that brings hope because he's coming, because the Messiah is coming. Today we focus on peace because, as Luke chapter 2 is going to tell us, he is born. So first of all, just situating in the context, know that Luke gives us the purpose for his gospel right at the beginning. And he's kind of rare. Most of the gospel writers do not do that. But right in the first four verses, he talks to a person named Theophilus, or friend of God is what the name Theophilus means. And he says, many people have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. So basically, many people have tried to write about the ministry, the birth, the life of Jesus. And they've tried to do so just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. And so he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence so that you may know with certainty, or the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So the purpose of Luke's gospel is to to provide confirmation and education for this person named Theophilus, who was probably a relatively important and well-known person, perhaps a civic leader or something of that nature, so that he could know with certainty about the life, the ministry, the birth, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Luke references in the beginning of Acts also, he's speaking to Theophilus there again.
Yep. Yeah, and he says, in my first account, I told you about all this stuff, and now here in this account, I'm going to continue and tell you about what the apostles did after Jesus had ascended.
That's cool.
Now, I think one thing that's important to highlight, there was a debate, and I don't know, Matt and Tim, if you guys have caught wind of this, but a lot of times you'll hear people outside of the Christian faith in particular arguing that the writers of the New Testament did not know that they were writing Scripture. You know, like, well, they didn't know that this was going to end up in the Bible, right? They were just writing down the historical events. And I think it's really important to confront that as we begin this study from Luke 2. Because, man, that, just like I had a professor in seminary who said, well, if they were not trying to write Scripture, they did a really bad job, you know? The way that the gospel writers and the New Testament writers authored their letters, their books, it just points us directly back to the way that the Old Testament was written. The Bible that they had, they knew that they were contributing to a new segment of it, and they knew that that was acceptable for them because God had inspired them to do it, and they did so in a way that lined up with the Old Testament. I mean, the historical situating that they do, you think of even in Isaiah that Pastor Tim referenced last week when he situates his prophecies, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, that's a specific year in history. Well, Luke's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to talk about in the year of, you know, the governor Quirinius that we talk about and Caesar Augustus. He's going to give us markers in history to let us know. He's going to use the word of the Lord came to language, just like the prophets did in the Old Testament. The Gospels, all four of them, especially the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they read like the first five books of the Bible. They're historical narrative with divine language interspersed throughout them. They include prophecies and songs. And that's really what happens contextually, bringing us to chapter 2. That's what happens in Luke chapter 1. We read the story of John the Baptist and of the prophecies that have long been told now being fulfilled. Luke chapter 1 is one of the five longest chapters in the Bible. I think it's number 3 on the list with 80 verses in it. And it tells us the story of the angel visiting Zechariah, who was married to a woman named Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist, and was a cousin of Mary, who, of course, is the mother of Jesus, and it includes the angel's visit to her as well. If you tuned in last week for our discussion on Isaiah and my lengthy, sweeping historical situation of the birth of Jesus, you might recall us talking about Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor under whom Jesus was born. And that's where Luke sets us up right at the beginning of chapter 2. In those days, that time period, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. So here in the United States, every 10 years, we get to do a census, and Caesar Augustus decided that it was time for a Roman census, and so he calls all the people across the whole empire to be registered, sends them to their hometown, and that's where they go to mark their name down and record the citizenry of the Roman Empire. Now, again, just a point for kind of apologetics here at the beginning. There are some timing issues in the beginning of this chapter. It can be a little confusing because Luke tells us that this first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And that doesn't quite line up with the timetable of Herod as the king of Judah. Doesn't quite line up with the timetable of Caesar Augustus reigning either. But I just want you to know, we're going to suffice it to say for the podcast, there are good answers and explanations for why this timing seems a little disjointed. Some of it just hinges on what that word while means. That word can mean before. And so this could easily be that the registration took place before Quirinius was governing Syria, and if it does, then all the controversy goes away. So there are good answers, there's good explanation for that, but just want to, if you've ever heard that controversy, then just know that's not a nail in the coffin against the historical accuracy of Luke chapter 2. Now, he zooms in on a guy named Joseph in verse 4. Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David. And he did that to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. We've already met Joseph in the Gospel of Luke. He told us that he was engaged to Mary, and that she was pregnant in fulfillment of the prophecy that Gabriel gave to Mary when he visited her. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56 records that story. And then Luke does not tell us this, but we can read in between the lines that from Matthew 1, 18 through 20, Joseph was a righteous man. He was a devout man, a law follower. And when he found out that Mary was pregnant, not initially knowing that it was from the Holy Spirit that she was pregnant, he planned to dismiss her quietly. He planned to break off the engagement and to step away from her, but we wanted to do it quietly so that she would not face the consequences of the law. But an angel visited him as well and said, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, and we'll study more of that in the weeks to come when we look at that passage. And so the angels have visited both of them. They stay together. Joseph and Mary go up to Bethlehem because Joseph is of the family line of David, and so he's going there to be registered. Now, as the Lord would have it, the time for Mary to give birth comes not while they're comfortable at home, where the nursery is, where their house is. You know, it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so, quick couple notes about the significance of that place. Bethlehem was a small town in this time period. It was not a strategically important city, at least not to the Romans. Of course, the Jewish people knew that the Messiah was going to be born there, and so it was significant for them. Bethlehem was the burial place of Rachel, who was the wife of Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, or the guy who was actually given the name Israel, and she was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph. When she died, she was buried in Bethlehem. It was, of course, the hometown of David, Israel's second king, and the one who was called a man after God's own heart, and it was prophesied to him that his descendants would reign forever and ever. He was anointed in Bethlehem as well. The story of Ruth from the Old Testament takes place mostly in Bethlehem. And then write down somewhere in your curriculum Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 is an important prophecy for this passage in particular, where the prophet says, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So this is the prophecy that the Jewish believers held onto, that Jesus was going to be born, or the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And in verse 5 of that same chapter, Micah says that he, this ruler, he will be their peace. So when this Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace to the people of God. So Mary does give birth, and she wraps the baby in swaddling clothes, or just wraps him tightly in cloth. If you've ever had a baby in the house, you know what it is like to try and keep those arms and legs from flailing by wrapping them tightly so that they feel embraced and wrapped up. And she lays him in a manger, which, again, this is where it's just really important to do what Matt told you to do at the beginning of this passage. Like, stop, slow down, and don't blow past that. This is the King, the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. And there's not a guest room available for them. There's no room in the inn. So they find a barn, and there's not a baby bed in the barn.
Yeah.
A manger is not a cute nativity piece. It's a feeding trough. So you can, like, get in your mind Joseph with his hands scooping old food, saliva, you know, cow saliva and whatever else, scooping food out of the trough so that they could lay the Messiah in it. It's crazy. And they've got to be thinking, I mean, Joseph and Mary, they've got to be thinking, like, some prophecy. Huh? I mean, if this is God's son, like, does he not care that the best we've got for him is a feeding trough?
Yeah.
You know, but as far as the scripture records, there's no doubt among this young couple. They just they do what they've been told to do, and beyond that, they just do the next right thing, mm-hmm. right? Don't have a baby bed. Here's a manger. Let's clean it out as best as we can, and let's lay him down in the manger.
That's good.
Certainly, the right in the middle of this passage, it begs us to just pause and marvel, as Brian and Matt have said, and to make the connection to the gospel writers. They are announcing the coming of the Messiah. This is the birth announcement of the promised one. As Isaiah 9 said, the Prince of Peace was one of those titles, and he came to bring peace. And so the measurement moment, got Matt's disease, tongue-tied.
You're welcome.
On page 16 is a guide who points others to the right path. And so I think it's, you know, we know that we're called as children of God today to live our life for the purpose of making Christ known and helping others to grow to be like him. And so, and in this passage, helping make known the connection between the prophecies of the Old Testament mm-hmm. and the fulfillment of this baby whose name is Jesus or Emmanuel, God with us. Yeah. And there's so many fulfillment of prophecies being itemized here in the first seven verses of Luke's narrative, and one of those is this Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to those who were alienated, separated from God, and it's through him that we find peace. And so as we have received peace with God through our relationship with Jesus, we're to come alongside of others and help them understand how this Jesus can be that Prince of Peace to them and Person of Peace to give them peace over their sinfulness and their brokenness in life and know what peace with their Creator, with their Heavenly Father is like. So just connect those moments in this birth announcement that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ, the one who brings peace, and the only one in whom we can have that kind of peace. So use that guide moment, point them to that path of peace that's found through in the person of Jesus Christ.
That's good. Continuing along in the passage, Luke tells us that in the same region, in Bethlehem, there were shepherds who were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Again, don't let the familiarity of this passage ruin what just continues to be the most shocking story in all of history. Like, if you were a king and you had a son, like, who would you tell first? Who would you invite to come and be part of the birth celebration? Whatever answer you could conjure up is probably a better answer than shepherds.
Probably not the shepherds.
You'd let them continue to maintain their flocks out in the fields, and you would tell the important people, right?
Sure.
I think that's how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. Like, yeah. You know, you tell the important people, and the shepherds are at the very bottom of that list. But this is the Lord. And this is how he likes to do. He likes to take our expectations and flip them on their heads. So the angels are staying out there, and an angel of the Lord stood before them. Now, the angels are busy at this moment in Luke. This is now the third visit in just two chapters that we've had from an angel, or specifically Gabriel, who visited Mary. The first one was to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. The second one was to Mary, and now to the shepherds. Angels stood before them. The glory of the Lord shines around them. That's that Shekinah glory that filled the temple in the Old Testament. And they were scared.
Yeah.
Sore afraid is how it was translated back in the day, and I love that. You can just imagine that kind of fear that just paralyzes you, right?
Sure.
Like you can't move. All three times that the angel has shown up in the beginning of Luke, his first words are, "Don't be afraid." And that should make perfect sense to us.
Sure.
That's the first thing that we need to hear when an angel appears before us. But listen to the reason why he says that, because he gives the answer each time. When he appears to Zechariah, he says, "Zechariah, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son."
Yeah.
Zechariah was the high priest in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, you know, ministering to his priestly duties right there in the presence of God. And you can almost, like, okay, is the guy distracted? Like, he's in there, he's praying for a son, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, hey, dude, you're supposed to be representing Israel at this point, but you're praying for a child, praying for a son. The angel dives right into that. Hey, you're going to have a son. This is a prophecy, and it's going to be fulfilled. When the angel appears to Mary, he says, don't be afraid because you have found favor with God, right? Man, it's all good if you've got favor with God. Like, it doesn't matter what's happening around you. If you're favored by the Lord, then everything's going to be okay. To the shepherds, he says, don't be afraid because I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This is crazy.
Yeah.
I mean, just, you know, just imagine this. It's like, okay, I'm a shepherd. I'm watching my sheep. You know, there's not a whole lot of people out here.
Sure.
But I'm bringing you good news that's going to bring great joy that will be for all the people. And then the angel confirms that this is everything that biblically minded first century Jews would have been confused about but hopeful for. This news that I'm bringing you has to do with a savior. They were all looking for a savior, right? A savior who was born for you. So that means that this savior is a human figure, right? Angels don't get born, you know. So this is, in some form or fashion, this is a human who has been born as a baby, who is the Messiah, the king that you've been looking for, right? He is that king. And then he says, the Lord. And I go back to what I said at the beginning of the passage, that the New Testament writers knew what they were doing to write scripture in the New Testament. This term, the Lord, is kurios. In the Old Testament, when they translated it from Hebrew to Greek, that old covenant name of God, Yahweh, they did not want to translate that into Greek. And so what they did was, every time the name Yahweh came up, they translated it as kurios, Lord, the Lord. That's why our English Bibles follow that, and you'll see the Lord in all capital letters, and that refers to God's covenant name, Yahweh. So this Savior was born for you. He is the Messiah, kurios, the Lord. He's the one, right? Somehow this human baby born in a manger is God Almighty, God Himself. It's incredible. He gives them a sign, says you're going to find a baby, which again should have surprised them, wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. If you're a shepherd, you're like, wait, why is he lying in a manger? Was there not a baby bed available for him? And then suddenly, it's not just one angel anymore. It's a multitude of the heavenly host, which, pause there again, that heavenly host language, gang, that's like the army of the Lord. These are the Lord's armies, right, that have now shown up in the sky. The battalion has arrived, and they're singing. Singing a song, glory to God in the highest heaven, or to the highest degree possible. Maybe it could be translated that way. So, like, just absolute pinnacle glory to God. And then here it is, peace on earth. There's that Isaiah chapter 9 fulfillment. The government's going to be on his shoulders. His dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end from now on and forever. This is max peace, right? Like, the fulfillment of all peace that God can bring is coming to his people. Now, there is a little bit of a touch point here at the end of verse 14. Older manuscripts led us to translate this, peace on earth, good will to all people. And this is just, it's a confusing one. It's a more difficult phrase to translate. The CSB takes it as peace on earth to people he favors, which of course is different than, goodwill to men or goodwill to mankind. Just know that, again, in either case, whichever one belongs here, whichever one Luke wrote into the text here, the message is still largely the same. God is speaking to his people, and he's saying,